Let us turn in our Bibles, please, to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. I want to begin reading with you at the 22nd verse. I'll read down into chapter 4 to the 4th verse. So John chapter 3 and verse 22. And remember, this is the context of Christ at night dealing with the questions of Nicodemus about the new birth and about how we enter into the kingdom of heaven. So it says in verse 22, "After these things came Jesus and his disciples into the land of Judea, and there he tarried with them and baptized. And John also was baptizing in Aenon, near to Salem, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized. For John was not yet cast into prison. Then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. They came to John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him. John answered and said, A man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. He that cometh from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly, and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all. And what he hath seen and heard, that he testifieth. And no man receiveth his testimony. He that hath received his testimony hath set to his seal that God is true. For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God. For God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. The Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things into his hand. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee. And he must needs go through Samaria." Amen. We'll end the reading of God's Word there at the end of the 4th verse. And with that word open and having been read amongst us, let us do seek the Lord's face again for His help in this portion. Our Father in heaven, once again we come unto Thee, and Thou canst see our souls and the very needs we have. So we pray for the Holy Spirit, that He might, Lord, make His presence among us known. Or not by jerking our bodies around or causing us to foam at the mouth or to babble, or as some in our day sadly look for as a manifestation of the Spirit of God amongst them. The Lord, as our Savior Himself promised to us, that He would take the things of the Lord Jesus Christ and He would show them unto us. And He would produce in us the fruits of Himself, love and joy and peace, patience, kindness, long-suffering and temperance. What a walking in the state of mind that looks and that minds, that considers the things of the Spirit and not of the flesh. Oh, forgive us for Christ's sake and His precious blood of every sin that would hinder His work and cause Him to mourn and to quench Him. For Lord, we are at His mercy for any spiritual good. Bless us now for His sake, we ask. Amen. We read here in John chapter 3, in this portion, some about the topic of baptism. And it's perhaps first recorded controversy. And we can say ourselves that as we look back in church history, we look not only back very far, though we can look back far, but our own day, there is much disagreement, questioning, back and forth, if you will, on the subject of baptism. So we have here, as we mentioned, in the days of Christ, this controversy. And as you know, there's many large volumes, tomes, series of books, booklets, etc. on this subject. We do not profess to have read all of them or even come close to reading all of them. There's such a huge library, if you will, of this controversy. So we can't enter into anything like an exhaustive look at all these points that are argued back and forth in our series of sermons on Christian doctrine and here on the sacraments and specifically on the Lord's ordinance of baptism. But we do want to try to come from the Scriptures and to give some knowledge of what baptism is and who it applies to. And so today, with the Lord helping us, we want to look at what baptism means. What does baptism mean? And we want to set out that baptism, first here, baptism is a washing, a cleansing, or a purification. Baptism is washing, or cleansing, or purification. Now you might say, well, you know, the word means to immerse. That's what our Baptist brethren have maintained for a number of centuries now. And so you could, in their view, the ones that hold this, you could substitute every time you see the word baptism, immerse. Or dip, or something like that. And they would even, some did in the 1800s at least, very much criticize the Authorized Version, the King James Version, for just translating it baptism, which is really just to give the Greek word an English dress. It's just transliterated. And one reason for that is, one man said, as they were translating their version of the Scriptures, there was a great controversy on this very subject. So they did not want to give a decision to a controversy by translating it in a certain way that would have the idea of a mode in it, for one thing. So they just transliterated it. Baptism, or baptized, or something like that. Not all Baptists agree with that. Dr. Carson, one of their great champions and a great scholar in those days, abandoned that meaning, that it has to only mean immerse. And we might say it does have that meaning. Some, at least in the Hellenistic or the pagan, if you will, Greek literature, it can mean that. It can mean other things too, the sprinkle or dip. not completely submerged and things like that. But we want to look particularly, what can we discern from the Scriptures? Does the word baptism have the idea of mode? So that everywhere we read it, we could substitute. If you like immersion, you could put that in. If you like sprinkling, you could put that in. Or effusion, or that is pouring, you could put that in wherever you read it. And I would submit to you that it doesn't have to do with mode, the word itself. But let's look here at this passage before us and a few others to show why I say that it is a washing. It means washing, and it means cleansing or purifying or purification. So we read here that Jesus, in verse 22, and His disciples, they came into the land of Judea, and there He tarried with them and baptized. We read, as you know, in chapter 4, verse 1 and 2, that it wasn't Jesus personally or directly baptizing, but the 12. His disciples are baptizing, but since they were His disciples doing it under His authority, it is said that He was baptizing. So they were there baptizing. John also was baptizing, it says in verse 23. And so that's great. Until some of the Jews, and it looks like from verse 1 of chapter 4, it was the Pharisees. You know how the Pharisees were. They did not like truth as Jesus expounded it, and they always seemed to cause trouble. And so here they are. In verse 25, it says, "Then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. And they came unto John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him." And so, the Jews, the Pharisees, are arguing with John's disciples about purifying. They must not have got as far as they wanted to, so they went right to John. But what did they say? They talk about baptism. And I think it's important here, we'll look at some other texts as well, but you see how the controversy was about the baptism of Jesus and John, and partially was about that, you know, Jesus has more people coming to Him now, John, than you. But they called it purifying. They called it purifying. You're using almost interchangeably here in this context. So with that in mind, let's look at Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. And we want to read from verse 8 to 14 together. This is again, as you know, Hebrews so often contrasts the old covenant, the old administration of things, with the new. The shadows, the prefigurings with the reality. So we're kind of breaking in here, but let's just read verse 8 through down through 14. "The Holy Ghost this signifying, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, that could not make him that did the service perfect, as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings." And there you'll have the word washings, one of the words for baptism. "And carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. But Christ being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, that not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by His own blood He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God. Purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. We'll stop there at that point. But you have the diverse washings or diverse baptisms, you could say, if you want to kind of transliterate it there. But what were they? Well, they were diverse or different kinds. They weren't all one mode, even. You look at some of them are spoken of in verse 13, the blood of bulls and goats, and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh. These are all different washings, different baptisms, different ways or modes, and even here, different elements. Somewhere you see the blood, you see the ashes. Both things are applied to the person. Why? To clean them, to sanctify, to purify. Couldn't do anything for the conscience. There's nothing for the conscience. But in that system, it did something for the flesh. It helped them purify as far as the outward and the system then in place. But the idea was to purify, to cleanse, to make clean, here again, not inwardly, but outwardly. Again, types and pictures of things. They were effective for what they were for, Paul is saying. They did do the outward cleansing. He says, how much more? The blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God. Purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Again, if we look back toward the Gospels and you look at Luke, or should say just look at Mark 7 first and we'll look at Luke 11. But Mark 7, this is when Jesus is coming to the Pharisees, one of the Pharisees' house, and they eat bread with them, verse 2, but in verse 4 of chapter 7, so Mark 7, verse 4, let's just read 3. For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands oft, eat not, holding the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the market, except they wash, they eat not. And many other things there be, which they have received to hold, as the washing of cups and pots, brazen vessels, and of tables. And so then they go on and ask Christ, you know, why are you not following the tradition of the elders? And the word for washing of cups, pots, brazen vessels, and tables is baptismo. They baptize cups and pots and brazen vessels. Well, you might could see, you could, you know, fully put them under the water, but tables, very unlikely. Or it says you could translate even beds. But they cleansed it somehow. They washed it. They with some kind of purification, and most likely symbolically, because it's one of the things that the Jewish elders had instituted to make them, the Pharisees, the Jews, seem more outwardly at least holy or clean compared to the Gentiles. So again, not really looking at mode there, but cleansing, purifying, some way of washing the uncleannesses off or purifying it that way. Same kind of context there in Luke 11:38. If you don't want to look at that directly, I'll read it to you, but it's a different word. And he says, and when the Pharisees saw it, he marveled that he had not first washed before dinner. That's the word baptizo. He had not first baptized before dinner. I don't think that we would expect him to, you know, immerse himself in water before dinner. But again, washed. He didn't purify himself. He didn't cleanse himself according to the Jewish tradition. And so Christ again rebukes the formalism, the concern to stop with the body, the outward of the cup, if you will. But the inside is full of wickedness, he goes on to say. But the idea there is cleansing in both those places, not so much a mode, but a purifying from the filth there of the flesh or the outward germs or however you want to put it. So it's not surprising then that baptism and purification are the same. When you have these things linked together in so many contexts. And it's also not surprising that when Paul, speaking of his conversion, that he links them together too. In Acts 22, and he's giving this great defense to the Hebrews. He spoke in the Hebrew tongue to them of his conversion, of his ministry, of his calling of God. And when he's recounting these things, he is coming there to some of the words that Ananias spoke to him in his early days of faith. In verse 16, he says this. He reports what Ananias said to him. "And now, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." You see, the baptism is tied. Again, that's water baptism. I think we mentioned this maybe last time. I know it's been about a month probably because of some of the other sermons we put in between. We spoke generally of the sacraments and what they are, signs and seals of the covenant of grace or the gospel. If we mention that water is used in this way. And here he is saying, water baptism, arise, be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. We'll find out in just a minute that the actual water, Paul's not saying here that, and there is Ananias for that matter, that the water, however it was applied to Paul, was the cleansing agent for the sins of Paul. No, but it's that symbol, the washing away of sin. So we say that the word baptism, when we see that, it has this idea of purification or cleansing. Now there is a baptism of the Spirit, the inner baptism, and we'll speak about that in just a minute. But as far as the outward, it is a symbol then of the inward cleansing. And that's our second point. Not only does baptism mean purification or cleansing, but it is not to be parked on. Hope that's not too informal. Water baptism. Baptism in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. By applying water to the professed believer, is not to be parked on or rested in. Or to a child for that matter. Why do we say that? Well, if we look back in the passage we've read this morning in John chapter 3, when John the Baptist was confronted with this controversy on baptism, its purification, and how that the numbers had seemed to fall off from John's ministry, and Christ's ministry was seeming to pick up more numbers. And he gave him an answer in verse 27 and following. He said, "Look, I am a servant. All that I have come from heaven." And that's a good lesson for us, isn't it? Whatever ministry a man is called to, he can receive nothing. He can accomplish nothing except what heaven grants him. I may have told this story before, but in the days of James Durham, in Scotland. You may know that name. In the later 1600s. Also, there was a man named Andrew Gray, a man like McShane later, who died very young, before he was 30. I think he died at 22 or 23. So he only preached for a few years. But the two brethren, the ministers, are walking down the street together to their respective houses of worship. And they were close by. They could see each one from each other's place. And so they're walking. And Durham was much older than Gray. And if you ever read any of James Durham, seems to be a very, very good preacher, a very good expositor. And so James Durham looked at Andrew Gray and said, "Brother, it looks like they're all leaving me for you." And he said, this very text that we read here, "A man can receive nothing except to be given him from heaven." So it's a good word. It's kind of a stop off there, by the way. But our ministries are not determined by ourselves. James Durham labored as hard, probably, or harder than Mr. Gray, both in prayer and preaching and studying. But God gives to each man what He determines. But John's part of his answer is that. And he says, "But really, my whole ministry is to begin to set as a son." He says in verse 30, "He must increase, but I must decrease." The idea there, it is necessary that Jesus, the bridegroom, increases. But me, John, the friend of the bridegroom, decreases. He gives that great commendation of his master as being from heaven and speaking the words of God and having the Spirit of God given to him without any measure, unlike us. John did not sit there. He did not park there and begin to debate with them on baptism, on purifying. Rather, he exalted the Savior in His person, in His work. And what did He do? At the very end, He pointed men to faith. Notice what it says, "He that believeth on the Son," is verse 36, "hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." John preached the gospel. John was the last of the Old Testament prophets. But he was given the great privilege of seeing the very Lamb of God come in the flesh. And John was given then that great privilege as well as announcing, "There is eternal life. There is pardon for sin. All the other things we've had by Moses, and rightly so, were shadows. Were markers pointing away really from themselves to the great reality, the great accomplisher that would come, the prophet that was greater than Moses, as Moses himself said. To him we are to listen." And so John was listening. John was pointing. John was saying, "There's everlasting life in believing on the Son, believing in Jesus Christ." We may have in our mind and in truth the right doctrine, the right mode of baptism. But let us not park there. It is a sign and seal of something greater. Abraham did not glory in circumcision. He gloried in the Christ that he saw. Remember what Jesus said. "Abraham saw my day and rejoiced." He believed on God that justifieth the ungodly. Yes, he was given that sign and seal of the righteousness of faith. And it's an important thing. We should not neglect the sign and seals of God's covenant. That in itself, when we have opportunity, is a sin. We fall into the other error, as the Pharisees did, of formalism. We start to insist and take up too much of our time, too much of our energy by debating the modes and subjects of baptism. As I say, it is important in their place, and we're giving place to it, even in our public ministry. And Brethren, John did not just sit there and debate back and forth and all the arguments. And all the time he said, yes, that's true. This other one, giving that rite of baptism, the rite of purification to more than I. But the Son of God hath life. If you believe on Him, you'll have life. If you do not, you'll never see life. And instead, the wrath of God abideth on you. There's the question. Are we cleansed on the inside? Do we have the reality that the washing with water speaks of? Just to add force to this, Jesus, it says in chapter 4 there, when the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, skipping verse 2, he says, He left Judea and departed again into Galilee, and He must needs go through Samaria. He didn't stay around to debate it either. Again, not that He wasn't a concern. What did He give in His last words? Go ye into all the world and teach all these nations. And what? Baptizing them. He wasn't saying it's not important. But at this point, it was more important to save sinners than to debate with these men who were not going to be convinced anyway. And why was He going through Samaria? What a glorious chapter, chapter 4 is. That woman at the well was thirsting for everlasting life. And He came and showed her He was everlasting life. He saved many in Samaria. John and Jesus both moved on to the main thing. The main thing. Belief in the everlasting Son of God for everlasting life to escape the wrath of God that abides on us until we believe. But again, let us look one more time at this great need to not overdo our focus on baptism. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 was distressed of the divisions in the Corinthian church. As you're well aware, he opens up this section. Though he might add, he gives them great commendation and great appellations here as Christians, the saints of God, sanctified, and right down the list. He loved them. He wasn't saying they're apostate or they're no true church of Christ, but they had many troubles. But notice what he says, if you will, there in verse 12. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I am Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were ye baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you, but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in mine own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanus. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. Paul here again is not saying it doesn't matter if you're baptized or not. Paul himself was exhorted and followed Ananias and was baptized. Paul here recounts a few that he had baptized Perhaps more, he wasn't sure. He couldn't remember. He wasn't telling the Corinthians they shouldn't be baptized. But he's saying, even more importantly than the water being applied to the person is the belief in the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, he goes and says that Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Again, we can't take that as an absolute, for Paul did baptize. But that wasn't the main focus. That wasn't the main thing. The main thing was to preach the gospel, the cross, the glorious person and work of Jesus Christ on the behalf of sinners. You see, because the Jews and some of the early Christians gloried in error in their circumcision if they were Jews, or in these outward ordinances, instead of Christ, instead of the grace that comes through Him, not through the ordinances that picture Him, that seal Him, that give a confirmation that if we believe, we will have eternal life. We will have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. We will be the sons and daughters of God. We will be sanctified by the Spirit. We will be resurrected in the last day. We will be in that house that Jesus has gone ahead of us to prepare in the heavens. Even the early church thought, some, after the apostles, of course, at least some in the reading, some in the 300s there, the baptism was essential to salvation. That is water baptism. Part of it was in John 3, where he had to be born of water and of spirit. They thought that the water actually obtains, as you pronounce the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, obtains power to cleanse, the purify. Again, they recognized baptism as purification. But they thought that the water itself gained some kind of mystical or spiritual power to do it. And so that, you know, one of them, it was Cyril, he even said, you know, this is a bold statement to say that you had to have baptism, water baptism, and belief to be saved. He says, but, you know, this is the Lord Jesus that said this. Well, we would take that bold statement. We would not necessarily take, we won't take, St. Cyril's interpretation of that statement. And Paul shows it here. He gives lie to that interpretation, doesn't he? For if he said that I am not come, I am not sent of Christ to baptize, then is he saying in their view, he would be saying, at least in some degree, Christ didn't send me to save anybody. I don't care. I'm just going to damn them. I'm just going to preach half of it. And Paul's not saying that. He's saying the preaching of the cross is salvation. That is the receiving of that. To us who are saved, that's our salvation. The belief of that, the work of that, the effect of that. Again, you go back to Paul's statement, wash away thy sins by being baptized. Not literally. Not by the element of water, but by trusting in the Savior. And that element of water symbolizes the precious blood. Again, back to Hebrews where we read earlier. All these diverse baptisms or washings, they cleanse the flesh. You know, whether it's blood or it's ashes, they had some with water, various things the Jews had. But they did nothing for the conscience. But how much more shall the precious blood of Christ cleanse our consciences? Again, they're cleansing from the dead works to serve the living God. When we baptize someone, it is to show the purification of the soul. It doesn't do it. It is a picture. It's a sign of it. It's a token of it. It's a seal. It confirms. Again, our confession and catechism emphasize that it's beneficial to those who are believers. Believers. So in the adult that believes, it's beneficial. He's taking that as a sign and seal of the righteousness he has. And the child that is before they believe is a testimony of what they must do. And it is a confirmation that if they believe, yes, you will have this purification. Among other things, but we'll come to that later, Lord willing. The point is this. We may have the outward water, the purifying, the outward, the symbol. But do you believe? Has the precious blood of Christ cleansed, purified, washed your conscience? There's the cleansing. There is the purification that we need. There is the salvation of our soul. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray even this day that our minds might be opened, Lord, to rest fully upon what baptism points us to, what it testifies to us, what it symbolizes in its action. Lord, the precious purification of the blood of Christ, the new heart, not the old man dressed up by an ordinance. Oh, Father, may we make sure, may we go to Christ. John the Baptist here did not give us a bunch of ways and steps, principles, fulfillments and conditions. They might obtain everlasting life. Lord, He simply tells us to go right to Him, to take Him at His word, that He is the Savior of the world, that He is a Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world, that He is the Son, and in Him is everlasting life. Lord, may we go simply to Him. Father, help us to get out of the way and not to put stumbling blocks and unwise counsels in the minds of others. But Lord, may we be able to point them to Jesus, and as John said, to decline, to get out of the way, that Christ might increase. Bless us, Lord, for His sake we pray. Amen.